Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour. Wherever you are and however you're tuning in, we're so glad you're here. Our first song comes as a request from Douglas Caroso. He says, Aloha from Hawaii. And that request is hymn 499, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Let's sing all three verses. For singing that with us. Thank you, Douglas, for requesting it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. If you have a special request, visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. You can send us an aloha from wherever you are, singing our songs in the coming Sabbaths from the hymnal with you. Our last song is just the next page, hymn 500, Take Time to Be Holy. Let's sing the first and second verse of hymn 500.
Friends of God's children, help.
says, take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul, each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above. Amen. When we take time with the Lord, we become more holy like him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we enter into our study this morning, as we take time to feed on your word, as the song says, we ask that your spirit will rest within us and also with Pastor Fred, that we, like you, can be more holy and ultimately be fitted for service above. We thank you for loving us, and we ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastor at Set Central Church.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour, and however you're watching, live streaming or some online connection, we're really glad you've joined us. And those of you who are sitting here, we're really glad you're here too. Our lesson study today is from the quarterly, the Book of Acts. We're in lesson 3 called Life in the Early Church. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, you can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer number C21829. Make sure you specify if you want a CD or DVD and make sure you leave us your address. Well, let's get right into it. Open up to Sabbath afternoon's page on the beginning of lesson 3. And I want to tell you, you're going to need to keep your Bible open the whole time we go through this lesson. It covers a lot of ground. But open up to Acts 2:41. That's where we're going to start. And, you know, look at that title for a minute, Life in the Early Church. When you think about life in the early church, often what we think of first is life was all about soul winning. That was a major part of life in the early Christian church. In fact, Acts 2:41 kind of underscores that. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That was the conclusion of the day of Pentecost. And in several places in Acts, it's all about winning people to Jesus. But what about other aspects of life? You know, how did the early church nurture new relationships? Well, let's look at the memory text, because the memory text gives a pretty good answer to that question. The memory text says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now, does that sound like a lot of fellowship and friendship? Yeah, it does. There's a strong nurturing of relationships in the early church. Now, in the introduction here, the author underscores the sense of urgency that the early believers had. They had a sense of urgency that the Messianic kingdom was about to be established. Because before Jesus came, they thought it was all going to be one event, Messiah comes. And now they understand that Jesus was the Messiah, and he's gone back to heaven, but he'll return, and then the kingdom will be set up. And so for them, the hope and the belief of the return of Jesus, they believed it was soon, and everything depended on the coming of the Holy Spirit and the completion of the apostolic mission. They needed to get the truth out to the world. The funny thing about the day of Pentecost is the world came to them. People from all different countries, and so they kind of thought, well, maybe we're done. Although I don't think they quite thought that, but they thought they were probably closer than reality would indicate, because, I mean, it was a powerful day. They shared with at least 16 different language groups. So toward the bottom of the introduction, or the Sabbath afternoon lesson, says, sensing that the time was short, they sold all that they had and devoted themselves to learning and to fellowship while continuing to witness about Jesus. It says, but only in Jerusalem. See, they were going to have to learn that Jesus really didn't mean for them to go to the othermost parts of the earth. But then, you know, this whole thing about solding all they had, the author calls it the communal life, you know, where they share everything, have everything in common. The communal life developed, and it was an effective way of helping the poor. All right, so there's some introductory thoughts. Let's go to Sunday's lesson. Sunday's lesson is called Teaching and Fellowship. And the very first sentence of the narrative says, after Pentecost, Luke shifts the narrative to a general description of the inner life of the church in Jerusalem. So let's read Acts 2:42. This one's going to read similar in some ways to the memory verse, but it has some details, additional details. Acts 2:42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So how many specific items are listed there that describe what was going on? There's four, right? They're continuing in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they're being taught and they're learning. And then you have fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, what do those three have in common? See, being in the doctrine implies teaching and learning, right? But these other ones, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, those are more social-oriented, aren't they? So three of them are really about fellowship, praying together, eating together, and fellowshipping together. And one of them was about teaching and learning. All right, so now let's look at verse 46. This was the memory verse, but we'll read it in the King James this time. It says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. All right, so what comes out here is that the teaching was primarily done at the temple, and the fellowship was primarily done in the homes, okay? And in fact, the second paragraph gives a little background on how the teaching was working at the temple, because they weren't authorized to go teach in the temple. You know, they weren't the rulers of the temple. They weren't the Pharisees and Sadducees authorized to teach. But as the author of the Quarterly points out, the temple court was surrounded by porches that were covered, had roofs, and these porches often were places where people would spontaneously sometimes discuss things of the scriptures, and sometimes a rabbi might have a class in one of them. So they just occupied a porch that nobody was at and began to teach. And says, I like this, says that the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' instruction shows that the gift of the Spirit did not lead them to contemplative religion, but to an intense learning process under the apostles. In other words, the teaching and learning wasn't like a monastery where everybody's quiet meditating. It was intense learning. They were digging into the scriptures. All right? I like that because I'm not against some quiet meditation, although what we heard from Yip Kak To was there's a counterfeit, right? So you got to make sure you're doing Bible meditation. That means Bible meditation means you're thinking on the Word, right? And talking to God. All right. Now, the next paragraph, the author, you know, reviews a little bit about the fellowship in the homes. He says it was a distinctive mark of early Christian piety. The believers were constantly together, not only in the temple, but in their homes. And he talks about sharing meals together, praying together. And the next paragraph starts out with this line, private homes played a key role in the early church's life. Do you think private homes should play a stronger role in the church's life today? Amen. It seems like it should. What I love about Acts tells us the way it really happened in God's ideal. And you see that a lot more of the fellowship and a lot more of the spiritual growth was happening in the home. And they didn't even have a church building to go to. They were using porches in the temple, unauthorized use, by the way. No one gave them permission. They just went. And, you know, what would he do if we didn't have a church? Could the church still function? It did in the New Testament, so it can again, right? So anyway, private homes played a key role in the early church's life. Now it says, the believers still attended the temple's daily ceremonies And on Sabbath, they presumably were in the synagogues with their fellow Jews. But the distinctive elements of Christian devotion were performed in the homes. All right, so all these early believers are all Jews who have become followers of Jesus. And so they're still following most of the practices of Judaism. I think they have an understanding, most likely by at this point right away, that that sacrifice represents the Messiah, Jesus, who came and died for us. That's one thing they're looking at differently, but they're still there. They're still there at the ceremonies because this is their way of life. This is like, you know, you don't just stop going, right? But the distinctive features of their faith were mostly happening at a home where they could talk openly and freely and pray together. Look at verse 43. All right. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All right. Wonders and signs. That means, you know, miracles and stuff. And verse 44 says, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. All right, see, so believing that the end was near, they decided that their material possessions were really not all that important, and it was more important to use those things for, well, some of the people who just became Christians were expelled from their homes and had nothing. And so they're taking care of the new believers who have just been disowned by families. Families that are ripping mad, says, you're not in our family anymore. You hope that works out a little later, but you know it creates a crisis. And so they were meeting the crisis by saying, look, we don't need all this, we don't need all that, and they need help, so. Interesting, huh? All right. Pam's going to read from a very similar passage in Acts 4. She's going to read verse, is it 34 and 35? All right, Acts 4, 34 and 35. All right, go ahead, Pam.
Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all were possessors of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed it to each as anyone had need.
I want you, if you're just where Pam read, I want you to go back up to verse 32, just two verses up, because it gives a little more background to this. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed as his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So, here's a question. How generous are you with what you've been given from the Lord? You know, shortly after I had my conversion experience and I was reading the Bible and I came to the book of Acts and I read this stuff, and I went to a friend of mine, farmer friend, and I said, you know, how come the church today doesn't just give of everything they have to take care of each other like they did in New Testament time? And he was familiar with the passage. You know what he said? He said, because you know and I know that if we did it, we'd be the only ones. That is sad. But I want to ask this question. Will Christians in our time ever experience the kind of sharing and caring that we see here in the book of Acts? And maybe look at how we give now and say, am I too stingy? Do I need to learn how to give a little better? The Lord's been pushing me on that. I don't know if I should say pushing, leading me on that. You know, I give more than I used to. And I know it's him prodding me to. But I know it's nothing compared to this, compared to the New Testament. Yeah. All right. Now, I want you to notice Acts 2:47, because after it describes this sharing, taking care of everybody, breaking bread from house to house, all this fellowship, verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Have you ever wanted to really grow as a church? Then maybe we need to look at the whole package and do it all, right? Yeah. Pretty challenging. Pretty challenging. All right, let's go to Monday's page. This is dealing of healing of the lame man, Acts 3. Let's just hit some highlights in Acts 3 quickly here. I'm going to hit some highlights from verse 1 to 11. In Acts 3, verse 1, we find Peter and John coming to the temple. Why are they coming to the temple at that time? Because it's the hour of prayer. In other words, that's the customary time for Jews to go. So like I said, they're still following the customs of Judaism. And verse 2 says, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was there asking for alms. And we'll find out later in the story that he had been lame from over 40 years. He was over 40 years old. He was born lame. He'd never been able to walk. And now he's in his 40s. And so when he asked for alms, we have this famous verse 6. Says, Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And verse 8 says, he leaped up. I like that. He didn't just get up slowly. He leaped up. That kind of tells me he believed. Amen. Right? He leaped up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. This guy couldn't contain himself. All right? And then verse 9 and 10 says the people all knew who this guy was. They had seen him there begging all his life, practically. And they're in total amazement. Verse 11 tells us that the people are running to Solomon's porch. They're running there to see what this is all about as the word is getting around. All right, so then we come, you know, and this is actually going to give Peter another opportunity to preach a sermon because there's a crowd running to him right now, right? So in verse 12, he says, Peter answered the people, and he said, why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had bade this man to walk? What's the implied question in his statement? What would be the question they'd all get? He just got done saying, we didn't do it. What would they naturally be saying or wondering? Well, then who did? Right? Then who did? So they're all set up now to hear about Jesus, right? So Peter tells them in verse 13 that Jesus was delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. Verse 14 says, ye denied the Holy One. He's calling Jesus the Holy One. The Holy One here is referring to deity. He's making it clear. Our Messiah came, and you denied him. And then in verse 15, he says, and you killed the Prince of Life. He's the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So this is the beginning of Peter's sermon, and it starts out pretty powerful, wouldn't you say? Because what is, you know, the question in the quarterly is what are some of the main emphasis in Peter's sermon? Well, right here, his main emphasis right from the start is Jesus, who you crucified, the Holy One, the Prince of Life, but God raised him up. And then we go to verse 16, it says, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. So who's the one who made the lame man able to walk? This Jesus. And it was faith in his name. All right, then we go down to verse 19, get some more elements of Peter's sermon. In verse 17, he shows some real compassion on these people because he tells them that it was through ignorance what they did. And even your rulers, it was through ignorance. He's given them the benefit of the doubt. You didn't know, you got deceived, you opposed the Messiah through ignorance. And, you know, later in Acts, Paul calls ignorance something that God winks at, okay? And so Peter is now giving them hope. Look, you did this, but you didn't know really what you were doing. And so verse 19, he calls for repentance. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So it says, repent and be converted. And then verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. If he's going to send Jesus Christ and he's already been there, which coming is this? It's a return. It's a second one, right? So this sermon is loaded because he's got the whole thing about Jesus' death and resurrection. He's got the whole thing about repentance and conversion and the second comings in his sermon. All right, let's go to verse 23 and 24. This is interesting because in these verses, he starts to draw their attention to the fact that all the Old Testament prophets gave us forewarning that this was coming. Look at verse 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and to those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So he's saying, look, the prophets have spoken all through our scriptures in the Old Testament. And it is important that we receive, that we listen to the prophets, and that we, you know, accept what they say, because to reject them will be the end of you. It'll be your destruction. And then verse 26, he says, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So the last thing in this little sermon is Jesus came to save you from sin. It's a powerful message. It's short and it's loaded. Now, down near the bottom of Monday's page, second to last paragraph, it says, now, though the situation is different, the message is still essentially the same. Christ died for our sins, was resurrected, and he will return. You know, that means we can find salvation in him. But it says, even in the context of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ risen, and Jesus Christ returning must be the center of how we proclaim those messages. Is that true?
Amen.
Yes. Now, I want to just ask you, though, because we usually don't get to this. When people talk about, well, let's only talk about Jesus, sometimes they're saying it because there's other things they don't want to talk about. Okay? And so I want to ask this question. What do we have in addition to this? Yeah, see, the early New Testament Christians didn't yet understand some of Daniel's prophecies. And they didn't even have the book of Revelation. There were many things that they didn't know that we've been commissioned to share. You know, just think about it for a minute. They didn't know there was going to be a false Sabbath in the future. We have to deal with that. They didn't have a clear understanding of the Antichrist. They didn't know anything about the beast of Revelation 13. They didn't know anything about some United States of America and Bible prophecy. They didn't know about spiritual Babylon. They didn't know about the mark of the beast. They didn't know about the millennium. All right, so here's the thing. Is it still, though, important that Jesus is the center of our message? Yes. But we should never use that concept to diminish the rest of the message, which some people do. Yeah. Now, I want to read this quote from Gospel Workers at the bottom of the page. It's a great one. Puts it all in perspective. Says, of all professing Christians, Seventh-day Adventists should be foremost in uplifting Christ before the world. Shouldn't we be?
Yes.
We should actually talk about Jesus more than anyone else.
Yes.
But you know, if we're going to talk about the other stuff, that means we have to talk a lot about Jesus, because the other stuff's hard, right? So it says the proclamation of the third angel's message calls for the presentation of the Sabbath truth. This truth, with others, like ones we mentioned, included in the message, is to be proclaimed. But the great center of attraction, Christ Jesus, must not be left out. It is at the cross of Christ that mercy and truth meet together and righteousness and peace kiss each other. The sinner must be led to look to Calvary with the simple faith of a little child. He must trust in the merits of the Savior, accepting his righteousness, believing in his mercy. So there's two dangers. There's always two ditches, you know, on one on each side of the road. The one ditch is you only talk about Jesus and you don't share the warning messages for the last days. The other side is that all you do is share the warning message for the last days and you don't bring people to Jesus. You just turn them into self-righteous Adventists. That's not too good. So we have to have a balance between, you know, two things that both are necessary, right? All right, let's go to Tuesday's lesson, the rise of opposition. And this brings us to Acts 4. Let's just read the first three verses of Acts 4. It says, and as they spake unto the people of the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. So it's evening, they put him in jail. So let me ask this question. What was the key thing that riled up the Sadducees? It wasn't just preaching Jesus. There's something specific there. Yeah, the resurrection of Jesus. They weren't happy to hear about Jesus at all, you understand. So I can't disagree with that. But remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. And so the Sadducees are really upset that these guys are proclaiming a resurrection that people are believing. And verse 4 says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000." So more and more people believing. And they can't let this go. Acts 4, and it'll be 8 through 11. So go ahead, Richard. Let's see what Peter says.
"Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner."
Okay, so Richard, what most impresses you about Peter's answer? This is an awesome answer, isn't it?
What impressed me most was the courage of Peter standing up to the leadership of the church, and he's referring back to chapter 3 when that lame man was healed after all those years, and he's saying it was Christ, it was his power, that one that you crucified, the one you sent to the cross, that's the one that healed that man.
Yeah, it's a pretty direct answer, wouldn't you say? And it's powerful, it's Holy Spirit inspired. All right, Richard, would you read verse 12 now?
"Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved."
Now, this verse probably shocked them. What would be so shocking about this verse?
Yeah, this is probably, I look at this as probably one of the most profound statements in the Bible, because Peter is telling those who have always taught that you were saved by your works, by obedience to the Ten Commandments. And Peter is saying that's all for naught if you don't have Jesus Christ. Only through him do you receive salvation. Total change in what had been taught up until that point in time.
I mean, can you imagine this very man that they put on the cross? Peter's now saying he's the only one you can find salvation through. And look what you did. You know, that's a shocker, isn't it? All right, well, let's continue with Acts 4. Let's hit some high points from verse 13 and on. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," would you say the boldness was probably kind of impressive? Yeah. It says, "they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men." They said, these guys, they aren't educated, and yet they were so bold. And it says, "so they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with..." Yeah. They said, well, they're uneducated, unlearned, well, in worldly institutions, I guess, or worldly ways, but man, were they uneducated, unlearned? No, they were taught by the greatest teacher that ever walked this earth. They had the true education, right? All right, so verse 14 says, "and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Boy, wasn't that convenient? Or maybe say for them, it was rather inconvenient that the guy was healed standing there as a witness to all this discussion, you know? So they're kind of like trapped. So they said, all right, let's put them out for a minute. We need to talk privately. So they get in a little huddle and they start conferring among themselves. Verse 16, they acknowledge to each other that a notable miracle happened. The last part of verse 16 says, and we can't deny it. We're stuck. We're trapped. And so verse 17, this kind of blows my mind. Instead of recognizing it as an act of God, verse 17, they say, well, let's just threaten them and tell them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And I'm thinking, really? That's your answer? And so so that's what they tell them. Verse 18 says, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And I mean, and Peter and John are kind of like, really? That's the best you got? Look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. He just tells them right up, there's no way we're following that. And they're kind of like pretending they're going to. because they don't know what else to do. And so verse 21 says, when they had further threatened them, they let them go. They just gave them as much threatening words as they could, trying to scare them. And, you know, people always got scared before. Not now. You know, I want you to think for a minute. They couldn't deny the miracle. I mean, the healed man was present. How could they deny that? And they command, the Sanhedrin commanded the apostles to stop preaching. They feared the message, but maybe they feared even more the increasing popularity of this movement, because they're losing control of the people. And so, failing to evaluate the evidence properly, they allowed prejudice and desire for self-protection to dictate their actions. In other words, there was tremendous concern on their part to maintain power. That's what it seemed to come down to, maintaining power. So look at the box at the bottom of the page. It says, think about the desire for power and how potentially dangerous it can be at any level and in any context. You know, there's a statement, absolute power corrupts absolutely, okay? But the question here is, as Christians called to be servants, why must we be careful about the lure of power? Why do Christians have to be careful about the lure of power? Power easily ruins people, doesn't it? You know, because of human ego, you get power, you get used to things going your way. It's hard not to grasp for more, because that's the nature of man. You know, having control. The lure of power cannot be underestimated, because even Christians can abuse it, right? Well, let's look at some more in Acts 4. We're going to read verse 29 to 31. I love these three verses. Verse 29 says, and now, Lord, they're praying. The apostles are praying with the believers. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They said, help us not to fear their threatenings at all, and just to be bold for you. And verse 30 says, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. They are praying for signs and wonders. And then verse 31, get the answer to this prayer. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Amen. And they spake with boldness all through Jerusalem. Yeah. So can you imagine the frustration of the Sanhedrin? These guys, rather than being frightened and backpedaling, they accelerated. Okay? Yeah. All right, we're going to go to Wednesday's lesson now. And there's a little background we need to back up to for Wednesday's lesson on Ananias and Sapphira. So I want to look a little bit at the last part of Acts 4. This is the passage that Pam read part of it. You know, verse 32 talks about them. They were one heart, one soul, and they had all things in common. And there was great power among the apostles. Verse 3 talked about no one lacked anything because people who had stuff sold it and brought the proceeds. And verse 35 laid them down at the apostles' feet, who distributed to everyone who had need. And, you know, it's important to understand that even though this tremendous generosity was happening, it was not compulsory. There wasn't someone up getting up there and saying, this is one of the doctrines of the church. You have to sell what you have and share it with everybody. Nobody was forcing anything like that. It was not compulsory. It was not a condition of being a good Christian or a good membership. But there were several examples of voluntary generosity that inspired the whole community and led more people to do it. And Acts 4, 36 and 37, the last two verses, give us one person. Verse 36 says, and Hoses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, he was a Levite from the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, several people did this. For some reason, Barnabas is singled out, and it could be that maybe he had more wealth than some of the others that had done it. I don't know. But he gets noted especially for it. And you know, and the believers are impressed with these people that are doing this. This is a generosity and a kindness that seems out of this world, doesn't it? Isn't this kind of out of this world? And like Pam said, this is more like heaven, right? And so then we have the story in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. So let's just look at some highlights here. Ananias and Sapphira, verse 1, sold the possession. All right? But verse 2 says they kept back part of the price, brought a certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. So they pledged a certain amount and then decided not to give quite so much. They're thinking maybe, well, we don't have to give all that and everybody to think we did a wonderful thing. They don't know. They'll still be impressed with us. And so they brought only part of it, and it's clear that the wife was in on it. And verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? You're lying to the Holy Spirit. And in the last part of verse 4, he says, you conceived this thing in your heart. You've not lied to us. You've lied to God. And so Ananias drops dead. And they buried him. 3 hours later, his wife comes by, and Peter asks her, well, how much did you make on this? And she gave the partial price instead of the honest answer. And verse 9, he says, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? And she drops down dead and is buried next to her husband. Now, this is kind of a shocking one to a lot of people. Because, you know, a lot of people say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he, you know, gives out wrath. But the God of New Testament is all love and, you know, and then you come to this. This is where? It's in the New Testament. So that means we need to understand things a little better than Old Testament versus New Testament, right? Now, the narrative says, though Luke has not given us all the details, there's no question that the fundamental problem of Ananias and Sapphira was not the attempt to keep the money, but the practice of deceit within the community. Now, let me address the attempt to keep the money first, because the author's saying that wasn't the main thing. Was covetousness and greed surely a problem? Sure. Yeah, they had a problem with covetousness and greed. It was sinful, all right? But he's saying the bigger deal was the deceit within the community. In other words, they lied to the Holy Spirit, they lied to the apostles, which is worse. Okay, they're both bad, but that's worse. Peter called it a deliberate attempt to test the Spirit of the Lord. Now, here's the thing. The narrative goes on to say that they were not under obligation to sell their property and give the money to the church. Thus, when they committed themselves to doing so, perhaps they were acting in their own interest only, maybe even trying to gain influence among the brethren with what appeared to be a commendable act of charity. In other words, the author is suggesting their motives were wrong right from the start. It wasn't like they had this pure motive to begin with and then suddenly changed. He's suggesting that the reason for giving in the first place was to gain prestige or influence, like Barnabas. Get a lot of credit. Do people ever do stuff just for credit? Do Christians ever do stuff in the church hoping to get a little credit and praise? This is human nature, right? And so they didn't really honestly look and examine their own hearts. But it says this possibility may help to explain why God punished them so severely. Even if the church's communal life resulted from the conviction that Jesus was about to come, an act like that of Ananias and Sapphira at such an early stage could disparage the importance of loyalty to God and become a bad influence among the believers. In other words, their act had the potential to severely damage the whole movement. Because the Holy Spirit can't be poured out on selfish people. And it could lead to drawing back of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So this is really serious. Think about this. The greater the revelation of God, the greater the sin, the greater the presumption. And in the context of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, lying to the Spirit is unthinkable. You know, this kind of reminds us that normally punishment is deferred for a long time. God is constantly being gracious and giving people new chances. God is patient, long-suffering, shows compassion for our ignorance because he wants to save us. But when the revelation of God is so great that ignorance can't be claimed, it's way more serious. It's kind of like after God spoke from the Ten Commandments. God revealed himself, and there were a lot more people who died in rebellion. And at this time, God is revealing himself, and the stakes are higher not to mess around. It's going to be the same at the end of time for Adventists. A very serious time is coming. All right, we ready? He's going to read Acts 5, and he's going to read verses 11 and 12, and then he's going to go down to 14, 15, and 16.
And great fear came on all the church, and as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders worked among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, so that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about to Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one.
Okay, Steve, so how did things go in the early church right after the death of Ananias and Sapphira?
Selfishness was gone. There wasn't any selfishness anymore in the church after that. I think by God doing these things like he did in the Old Testament and his judgments, he saved a lot more people than just two dying here.
So there was no setback at all because of what
gospel
Ananias
went forward.
And Sapphira had done. If anything, it's going forward with greater power.
Greater power.
Okay, so what impresses you most about those verses you just read?
The most, I think that according to the judgments in the Old Testament, such as the rebellion of Korah, where a great many more were died when the earth opened up, that were not on the side of Moses. We don't know how many people were saved by God doing that act.
Yeah.
I think it shows God's love in this respect. It looks like something bad and angry and wrathful out of God, but I think it shows his love, because more were saved, many more saved than lost. We won't know that until heaven.
Help me. It's you cut the bad influence, you save, spare other people, right?
Right.
So that raises a lot of questions about how God works, but I think we can know that God's always going to do what's best, right?
Yep, that's right.
Okay, so let's go to Thursday's lesson. And Thursday's lesson, looking at the second paragraph, maybe I should comment on that first paragraph because it fits what we've just been talking about. Because it says, if the apostles could be used to bring God's judgment on sin, as in Ananias and Sapphira's case, they could also be used to bring God's grace on sinners. Their powerful healing ministry was tangible evidence that God's Spirit was working through them. And so people are bringing the sick into the streets. They're coming from other cities from quite a ways away to get for healing. What's happening is people are really believing. Faith is just growing like crazy, right? Because, God is intervening, and he stopped Ananias and Sapphira, and the apostles, people say, God is using these men. And we believe this is the time. And so the sick are all saying, time for me. Time for hope. And so, it mentions them believing that Peter's shadow might actually heal them. It doesn't say that it did, but their faith was so strong. They thought, if I can just get in Peter's shadow, something good's going to happen. It's a little bit superstitious, but it shows the hope and the belief that they were now coming to, even though their understanding wasn't, full. All right? They're definitely exercising faith. All right? So let's, and then the second paragraph says, the more the apostles were filled with the Spirit and signs and wonders multiplied, the more the religious leaders were filled with jealousy. All right? So let's pick up some highlights, starting with chapter 5, verse 17. So in verse 17, it tells us the high priest arose and those are with him, and the Sadducees especially were filled with indignation, all right? That's because they were the ones who ruled the synagogue. They were the top dogs, kind of. So they're feeling the challenge the most. Verse 18 says, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. I love this. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. I mean, this is, you know, it's hard to fight against God. That's what the Sanhedrin's doing, right? They put him in prison, think he's in there overnight, and now they're already in the temple, crack of dawn, you know, teaching. So verse 21 says, the next morning, the high priest and the rulers came together. They don't know yet what's going on. And they sent officers to go get the men out of prison to bring them in for some kind of trial. And they weren't found in the prison. Verse 23 says, they came back and said, the prison truly found we shut with all safety. And the keepers standing without before the doors. What's implied there? The keepers didn't even know they were gone. Okay? But when we had opened, we found no man within. And then verse 25 says that one came and told them, behold, the men whom he put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be in Annas' shoes or Caiaphas' shoes? What? How in the world did this happen? All right? And so they had them brought into the Sanhedrin. And the Bible makes it clear that they were brought in gently because they were afraid if they came in and arrested them roughly, the people would... There would be a mob, and they would be the ones who get stoned. So they went and, you know, kind of persuaded them, you need to come to the Sanhedrin, we need to talk to you. And Peter and John say, okay, let's talk some more. Well, 27 says, the priest asked them in verse 28, didn't we tell you and command you not to teach in the name of Jesus? You're filling Jerusalem with all your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter, I love Peter's answer here, and Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we have to obey God rather than men. Amen. The God of, but that's not where it ends. Look at what else he says. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. Amen. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And verse 33 says, and when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. You know, when you're cut to the heart, what's the right thing to do? It's to fall on your knees before the Almighty God and say, forgive me, Lord. But they're cut to the heart and they want to kill. Yeah. All right. So, I mean, this is just, you know, I just love Acts because Acts is, it's like the model, you know, it's like when things are going right in the church, you know, and persecution happens when things are going right because it really stirs up the anger of the devil. All right. So let's, Gamaliel now comes into the situation because they're ready to slay the apostles. And verse 34 tells us that a highly esteemed Pharisee named Gamaliel, doctor of the law, you know, Gamaliel was Paul's personal teacher. And in Jerusalem at that time, there were two basic schools, rival schools of thought, the school of Hillel and the school of Gamaliel. These were the renowned scholars of their time, and they were the heads of these schools. And Paul chose the school of Gamaliel because he wanted to be a Pharisee, and Hillel was more for the Sadducees, most likely, I think, if I'm remembering right. All right, so he's probably... Any Pharisees that are sitting there, he was their teacher. So this is, you know, he has a lot of influence. So he gets up and he tells them to take heed, and he tells a story of two different men who roused up movements, and how when those men were killed, the movements just faded away. And then verse 38, he says, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. Don't get so worked up. If it's not of God, it'll fade away. And then 39 says, but if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Amen. Lest happily you be found even to fight against God. All right, is that good advice? Amen. Seems like it. So, you know... I mean, this is, you're like, well, how come none of the others were thinking that way? This guy really shows some wisdom here. You know, and you wondered if he later became a believer, but we have no knowledge of it. All right, so in verse 40, it says that the Sanhedrin agreed with him, and they called the apostles, gave them a good beating. They didn't do that last time. They just threatened. Now they're trying to give a little teeth to the threat. So they give them a beating and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Now, I just love their reaction to this. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So how impressed were the apostles with the command of the Sadducees and Pharisees? Not very impressed. They're much more impressed with the commands of God. And isn't that the way it should be? Listen to this statement. This is from Acts of the Apostles, page 12. And I know you've heard this before, but I just got to share it here. Enfeebled and defective as it may appear, the church is the one object upon which God bestows in a special sense his supreme regard. It is the theater of his grace in which he delights to reveal his power to transform hearts. Amen. Don't you love that? You know, in Ellen White's day, she didn't talk very favorably of theaters. But the church is the theater of grace. I love that expression. It's to reveal the power of God to transform lives. That's what the church exists for. It's to show the transforming power of God. To belong to the church is not a guarantee that one will continue to live a life free from sorrow and suffering. It's not a guarantee that you won't be tempted and fall. So what then should we do so that we remain unshakable members of the body of Christ despite any adversity or temptation? Yeah, isn't that the big issue? Stephen just said we need to abide in Christ. Amen. We need to cling to him. Just hang on. Because folks, it won't be long. I think Jesus is coming. All right, so that's where I'm ending, and I want to thank you for joining us. And again, if you're interested in a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C21829. Again, thank you so much for joining us, and may God bless you and guide you.